Almost there, all right? We've got this message, one tonight, and likely one more next week, which should wrap up our study of the book of Leviticus. Let's look at verses 1 through 25 this morning, and we will deal with the balance of the chapter this evening. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed, shall the priest value him. Let's stop right there. We'll have a word of prayer, then we'll get into our exposition. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, in an earnest desire to draw nearer unto thee, O God, as the song was sung. And we know that we can only have that privilege and that opportunity through the blood of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent so that we could have atonement, so that we could indeed draw nearer to you. And Father, we thank you for your wondrous grace and your mercy. Lord, seeing you as a sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God who is holy, who is righteous, who transcends all things, but yet you still chose to love a people and bring them unto yourself. Father, we are in awe and in humility of this aspect. And so, Lord, more so, we continue to see your mercies day by day as you supply us with our daily bread, as you give us those things that we desire in our spirit that would draw us unto you. So, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment this hour. I pray that you would give me the words that need to be spoken, truth to be proclaimed, and, Lord, to make application out of sometimes very difficult passages. So, Lord, we need your mercy. We need your spirit. I pray that you would draw hearts closer unto you, convict of sin. Forgive us where we fail you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue to wind down our study of the book of Leviticus, we come to the bookend, so to speak, of all that demands that God has spoken to the children of Israel. Now, as I stated last week, it seems that chapter 26 would have been a good way or a good chapter to end the instruction that God gave to Moses and Israel. And interestingly, a few historians have speculated that this final chapter in chapter 27 was added later on in Israel's history and had its authorship attributed to Moses simply on the grounds that it seems to be out of place at the end of this book. The final verse of the previous chapter has a certain finality tone as it reads, These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. That was the concluding verse of chapter 26. It would appear also that what we have just read would be more suitable if it were fitted between the conclusion of God's commands regarding the redemption of the land in the year of Jubilee in chapter 25. However, I'm no textual critic, and I shouldn't be, but we have no grounds to question either the authorship or the time which this chapter was written, and we believe fully that God's word is preserved for us in the right order. We believe that to be so. Now, throughout the book of Leviticus, God has been issuing forth laws that must be carried out. What he's been doing is issuing a flurry of righteous commands that, as was made clear in our last chapter, demanded obedience. And there's no option when it comes to obeying God's laws, correct? We are expected to be obedient unto the Lord. However, and very interestingly, the first subject matter of our present chapter does not concern laws that an Israel is required to obey, but something that he is giving as an option whether or not they would like to do them. These are not commands that he is demanding to be obeyed. He is giving them an option. The voluntarily rendering back unto the Lord because of His grace and His goodness. That's what we have here. Now, the first portion of the conclusion of our study is going to begin with the subject of voluntary vows. Voluntary vows in verses 1 through 25. Now, by way of introduction, it would be helpful if we look to some scripture and acknowledge some other places where vows are made. We will note later on the people who made them and how the Lord responded. Look with me over to Deuteronomy chapter number 23. Deuteronomy chapter number 23. Now, in this portion, Deuteronomy chapter 3, in this portion of the Decalogue, there is a brief reiteration of the laws that we've already expounded. Previously, we see in this chapter, it deals with usury. We dealt with that earlier on in our study. But it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture because while there is much detail concerning vows here in Leviticus, there are not so many details in Deuteronomy. However, in Deuteronomy, there is an important statement concerning vows that is omitted in Leviticus. Let's read that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Look at verse number 21. He says this concerning vows: when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. We have a simple statement of the burden of the vow. The burden of the vow. Unlike the law, the burden of the vow is self-inflicted. The burden of the vow is self-inflicted. What do I mean by that? Well, God essentially gives permission to make a vow, but says if you do make a vow, you are required to follow through with that vow. Otherwise, don't make the vow, right? If you make the vow and don't follow through with it, it's sin. Or you have the option of not making the vow at all, that way you won't have to worry about sinning. But at the same time, vows are welcomed by God. Psalm 65:1, and we're going to see this later on in our study, it's not wrong to make a vow. Psalm 65:1 says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." Now, there are generally three reasons in Scripture for a vow to be enacted. Three reasons why somebody would make a vow. There are vows that are made out of desperation, much like Job. There are vows that are made out of desperation. There are vows that are made out of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for doing this for me, and because of that, I make a vow to you. And then there are vows that are made concerning restoration of faith. These are the three general types of vows that are made in Scripture, although we're not going to do an extensive study on vows this morning. So we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at, as we always do, exposition. We're going to go through here and expound upon what is meant, what the intention of the writer was, and then we are going to pursue to make practical application. But along the way, we are going to see some little nuggets of wisdom that we can pick up as we head toward our application. Now, it's important to note that although vows are voluntary, although a vow is voluntary, Jehovah still sets the parameters of it. Jehovah still sets the terms. Although a vow may be voluntary, God still sets the terms. And so right off the bat, we note and we see that God still sovereignly oversees all things, even though those things are done by the individual will of the person. God still sovereignly oversees all things, even though something is being performed by the individual will of the person. We see that here. God says, if you want to make a vow, this is how it is to be done. You have the permission to do so or not. But if you do, this is how it is to be done. So let's look at a few things. First, let's look in verses 2 through 8, and we will see the terms God sets when vows regard people. The terms that God sets when vows concern people. Verse number 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Now that word singular is translated from the Hebrew word salah. Now that word salah means, and it's important, and again, I would use nothing other than the King James Bible, but sometimes there are words that may trip us up that don't mean the same now as they did then. And so it's important to do word studies. And really, that just furthers your education, and that really just shines more light on Scripture. But this word salah means extraordinary or difficult, or a hard or difficult thing to do. When he says singular vow, it means a difficult or a hard thing to do. What does this mean? Well, this speaks of a vow of deep commitment. When somebody makes a singular vow, they're making a vow of deep commitment. Let me give you an example. When somebody were to take the Nazarite vow, that was a lifelong vow of deep commitment. Couldn't put a razor to your head, couldn't touch a dead body, couldn't drink wine all the days of your life. So that took a lifelong commitment. It was a singular vow. It means that one would wholly consecrate his or herself to the service of the Lord. Now, our final message is going to pull out for us the rich typology here of Jesus Christ that we see throughout here, from the judgment of the priests to the substance of the vow. We'll, Lord willing, get to that next week, so make sure you're here next week. But we're going to deal with the facts and the practical application this morning and this evening. Now, one would wholly consecrate his or herself to the service of the Lord. Now, most commentators agree that this relates to lifelong service to the Lord in the tabernacle. This relates to lifelong service to the Lord in the tabernacle, because where could you serve the Lord? If you were to devote yourself to the service of the Lord, as we have seen through all 26 chapters of the book of Leviticus, where was that to be done? That was to be done in the tabernacle. We have this exemplified in Hannah's vow unto the Lord for her son Samuel. She made a singular vow that if God were to give her a man-child, then she would consecrate him from the time he was weaned unto all the days of his life. She vowed that he would be consecrated to the service of the Lord that took place where? In the tabernacle under the tutelage of the high priest Eli. And so we see this exemplified in Scripture. But in our text, however, we see something else. We see that a monetary value is placed upon the individual who would make the vow. There is a monetary value placed upon the individual. We're going to see this here in a moment. But again, sometimes these words and these lists, sometimes it can be difficult to expound upon what is really meant. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you understand what's going on, we can come to a right conclusion. Now, throughout the course of this message, what we're going to do in order to help us understand, to help me, is offering forth some scenarios that would help contextualize a vow in order to aid our understanding. We're going to contextualize by some scenarios, by some examples, the conditions under which a vow would be made and what would be going on there. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment. A man or a woman, in their thanksgiving or desperation, makes such a vow. Perhaps much like Jonah in the belly of the whale. He's in a place of desperation, and he finally says, Lord, I'm going to be consecrated to go to the Ninevites. Just let me live. That's a vow of desperation. And so oftentimes people would make vows of desperation. My son is sick. He's ready to perish. Lord, if you let him live, I will consecrate him to your service. Or thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for blessing me with this abundance. Thank you for blessing me with this child. I'm going to commit him to your service. Perhaps, but however, it was in some times, or in some ways, those commitments were prevented from being physically followed through with. Let me give you an example. Perhaps it was someone from the tribe of Dan that devoted himself to serve the Lord. He's from the tribe of Dan. He devotes himself or a child to serve the Lord. Well, there were certain restrictions concerning tabernacle service, right? And we have seen that only men from the tribe of Levi could actually do the work. The Danite made the vow. Now, what does he do? Well, or perhaps an individual makes a vow that he was physically unable to do, unable to follow through with for one reason or another. Perhaps a Levite makes a vow to serve the Lord, but something happens and he's unable to commit to that vow. John Gill offers some insight. He says this, "As when a man devoted himself or any that belonged to him to the service of the sanctuary out of his great zeal for it, as to assist the priests and Levites in the meaner sort of work, as to carry wood and draw water, sweep the tabernacle and the like, they were not allowed to do these things, partly because it was not the will of God that every Israelite should be employed in such service, and partly because there were men appointed for such work, as well as to prevent too great a number of persons in the sanctuary, which would be troublesome and only stand in one another's way." So there were certain situations where perhaps the service could not be carried out. If it were a Danite wanting to serve the Lord, he had no business being in the tabernacle. Or if it were a Levite and they had no room for him or no position for him, he could not fulfill his vow. Now, stick with me, okay? We're going to get to the bottom of this. What we have in our text when he talks about the value here in verse number 2, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation, and thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. What is he doing? Well, what we have in our text is God placing a value upon the individual. And if the individual wanted to fulfill their vow, but for whatever reason they were physically restrained from doing so, they would pay that set price, the tabernacle determined by their age and gender, as if that person were valued at a slave market. Okay, so you with me? So if a man between the ages of 20 and 60 is valued, he is appraised. How would you like to do that? How would you like the priest to appraise you when you walk through the doors? He is appraised. You're worth 50 shekels of silver. So if you make a vow and you are physically unable to complete the vow, then you pay 50 shekels of silver. You pay your worth, and then it is as good as if you've paid your vow. God honors the vow. Now in verses 3 through 7, he says, "And thy estimation shall be of the male 20 years old." We saw that, 50 shekels. Verse number 4, "And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old even to 20 years old, then thy estimation or the worth shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female of thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels." We see in verses 3 through 7 that the value of the individual is based upon their ability, age, and work capacity. The value is based upon what they can do. You couldn't expect a child of 7 years old to be worth what a 25-year-old is worth, right? He cannot do the same amount of work. A male in the prime of his life from ages 20 to 60. Now, some of you might disagree with that being the prime of your life, ages 20 to 60. But if he was strong, if he was agile, if he could labor and toil, he was worth 50 shekels of silver. Therefore, if a man within this age range were to be unable to fulfill his vow, he would make good on that vow by giving to the tabernacle 50 shekels of silver, and the vow would be fulfilled. Now, down through the text, we see that God uses a sliding scale, so to speak. Okay, this is important that we see this. He uses a sliding scale, so to speak, based upon age and gender. For example, if Hannah, there in 1 Samuel, if Hannah were to give birth, she committed Samuel unto the Lord. Perhaps he had been born lame and would be unable to fulfill that, then he would be worth 5 shekels. She would have paid 5 shekels of silver if he were unable to perform it, and her vow would be considered fulfilled. One under 5 years old who was incapable of much labor and would require supervision was not worth as much. We see similarly the value of the aged in verse 7, not able to do the work like they used to, right? And so their value wasn't as high. Also, if you look down at verse number 25, let's look at 25 real quick. Verse number 25. There's a good principle here. It says, "And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel." Now, you're going to note that God defines the measurement of a shekel. He defines the amount or the worth of a shekel. In ancient times, in those days, the size or value of a shekel wasn't necessarily always the same. There wasn't necessarily a set value. They could be different depending on where you were in the region. A shekel is just a unit of weight that could vary. Okay, it could vary. So what God does is He sets the weight of the shekel so that it is equal for all. He sets the weight of the shekel so that it is equal for all. In this sliding scale and predetermined measurement of a shekel, we are immediately reminded of a principle. And this principle is this, that God is not unreasonable. God is not unreasonable. God is equitable and God is just in all that He does. He doesn't expect out of a little girl of 7 years old, He doesn't expect them to handle the responsibility of a 30-year-old man. Okay? And so we see a very good principle here. God knows us as we are. He knows us where we are in our spiritual maturity. He knows us where we are in our level of physical maturity. God is equal and equitable, and He is just. And notice this. This is interesting. We're going to come back to this as we circle all the way around after we're done with our exposition and application. Notice verse number 8. It says in chapter 27, "But if he be poorer than thy estimation..." That means if he doesn't have enough money to meet what he is worth, "if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him. According to his ability that vowed, shall the priest value him." This is interesting. You see, while God is just and God expects His expectations to be met, at the same time, God is compassionate, right? If a man were to make a vow, but he was too poor to pay his worth, the priest will examine the man, he would examine his situation, and he would set forth an appropriate price. For instance, if a man makes this singular vow, but he falls into poverty, let's go with this scenario. Perhaps he doesn't have the bumper crop that he had the years prior, and he has to sell off pieces of land. He has to make good on some loans, and he no longer is worth very much. For whatever reason, he would then present himself to the priest who would examine the facts surrounding his poverty. No doubt he would find out how much wealth the man actually had, and he would base the price upon that which he was able to perform. I believe the next principle that we see is that God doesn't place burden upon the downtrodden. God doesn't place more burden upon the downtrodden. And again, we're going to elaborate on this here toward the end of the message. God looks to the motivation and the intention of the man who has made the vow. And what He does is when the priest finds that the man is not just shirking his responsibility and would very much like to perform that which he committed, God makes provision for him so that he can honor his vow. You see, if he is unable to carry it out, yet his heart's motivation is pure, because God does not, 1 Samuel 6, 16:7 say, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord upon the heart." And so when he sees that a man who has a commitment, who has made the vow, and his heart is in the right place, and he desires to serve the Lord, but a situation has arisen and he can't make good on that vow, God makes provision for him. God makes provision for him. So we see, first of all, the terms God sets for vows concerning people. Let's notice, secondly, the terms Jehovah sets for vows concerning livestock. Let's look at verse number 9. "And if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy," or consecrated unto the Lord. Now in verse number 9 through 10, we have the offering of clean beasts for payment of a vow. For example, if God has blessed, let's look at another scenario. If God has blessed an Israelite farmer with a healthy and hardy livestock for the year, much like Keith Mosley there, maybe you've got an abundance of calves. You were expecting only three, and God gave you five that year. And so as a result, because God has been so good to you, you say, listen, the next unblemished animal that comes forth, Lord, I'm going to give him to you. Or perhaps you've had a bad year, and you say unto the Lord, Lord, I've had a bad year. I need you to bless me. And I promise you this, that if you bless me, the first clean, unblemished lamb that comes forth, I'm going to consecrate to you. And so that is a vow concerning clean beasts of livestock. And the Lord declares that this will be acceptable. He says it shall be holy unto the Lord, or it shall be set apart unto the Lord. God will accept it. But God knows the hearts of men, does He not? God knows our hearts. God knows that an individual may be hot one day and cold the next. We may be on fire for God one day, and we the next day just cool off just a little bit. God knows that a man may be zealous to give an offering, but when the day arrives that the unblemished lamb has come into the world, then that man may be tempted to keep it for himself and maybe render unto the Lord a lesser animal. That's what he says there in verse number 9 and 10. He says, in verse number 10, thou shalt not alter it nor change it. Why would a man do that? A bad for a good or a good for a bad? Why would a man do that? Well, you know, he's made this vow. 3 months later, this lamb comes out and it looks really good. And he can get a lot of money for this lamb. And so he says, I'll just take a not so good one and I'll exchange it. Because it's all the same to the Lord, right? What difference does it make? But God says, no. In fact, in verse number 10, he goes on to say, and if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And what he means by that is, if a man would do this or attempt this, because God wouldn't let him get away with it, if this man would attempt this, he then would be required to give up both beasts. He'd be required to give up the one that he initially consecrated to the Lord, and then he would have to give up also the one that he was going to exchange it in order to make good on the vow. All right? Now, verse number 11 through 12, we have rules concerning making a vow with an unclean beast. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. And the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. If a man were to devote a beast that would be unfit as an offering, okay, an unclean beast, he says there, if it be a beast of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, if he were to offer a spotless lamb, it would be offered as a sacrifice. But if he offers an unclean beast, well, what kind of unclean beast would be accepted? Well, perhaps a beast of burden. Perhaps he didn't have livestock that would be suitable as a sacrifice. So he says, okay, Lord, what I'm going to do is I'm going to devote, I'm going to consecrate, I'm going to vow to give you my donkey that can be used perhaps as a beast of burden in the service of the Lord. Perhaps the priest can hook a wagon to it and haul in the wood or whatever is needed for the fire. The donkey could be used as a beast of burden. The priest would value it and would determine whether or not it would be of any worth. Verse number 13, but says this, but if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. What does this mean? Well, what this means is that if a man would change his mind on the offering, or perhaps if he gave the donkey that could be used as a beast of burden, now he needed it back, perhaps one of his other donkeys were to become injured and he doesn't have one, and so I need my donkey back that I consecrate, I made the vow, well, he has opportunity to redeem it. He can go to the priest then and say, I need my donkey back. The priest gave a value on it, but what does he say here? He says, add a fifth part thereof. He would pay the value of the donkey plus 20%. If he were to do this, God would still honor his vow. I don't know about you, but to me this is interesting stuff. What we see here is a man making a vow. and then either seeking to reduce his commitment or changing his mind altogether. That's what we see here. And what seems to be in view here is a very common thing among God's people. It's a very common thing among God's people. That is, we are quick to make vows. We are quick to commit. We are quick to devote unto the Lord in our eagerness to serve Him. We may be touched by a certain sermon, right? We may go to a revival meeting and some well-intentioned preacher may ask all of the people who want to get right with the Lord to come down the aisle, and people make all sorts of decisions. We may be eager in a moment of emotion to make a full commitment to God, but then what happens on Monday? Well, we may still be on fire, but what happens the next Monday? Well, you may still be on fire, but what happens if it's based upon emotion? Ultimately, we fizzle out. We fizzle out. You know, when you have hundreds and hundreds of people saved, but nobody ever staying around at church, what does that mean? What's that all about? The principle is this: God does not have respect unto such things, and He makes no provision for man to renege. If you change your mind, this is what you have to do. You have to pay the value and 20%. He makes no provision to renege. In fact, 20% is added in the event that this would occur. And listen, because of an understanding of this principle, and that's what Leviticus has taught me, I pray it's taught you, biblical principles are timeless. Biblical principles are timeless. We see the relevancy of these things in our own society, in our church. And let me say this, because of this principle, we need to be careful about pressuring Christians into making commitments that they may not be able to fulfill unto the Lord. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. And as a preacher, listen, we ought to use extreme caution just so that we, in order for us to have a big following, in order for us to put some notches on our belt, in order for us to say we had X amount of decisions and commitments, we often use tactics that are drawing people to make vows they cannot perform. We need to be careful about those things. God takes these things seriously. Now finally, in our exposition, we have terms set for vows that include property in verses 14 through 24. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad, as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctifieth it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. Now in the first two verses of this portion, verses 14 and 15, we have the consecration of houses. What we have before us is an Israelite's vow to literally offer up his living quarters for the usage of the tabernacle or the priesthood. That's what we have here. If a man perhaps is dealing with sickness in his home, let's look at this scenario. He's dealing with sickness in his home. If there was sin and now there is repentance as a showing forth of his devotion to the Lord, who is merciful, he may say, Lord, thank you for delivering us from this affliction. I'm going to commit my house to you. I'm going to give this up for your service. Or perhaps maybe a man has been prosperous and he sets out to build a new home, right? He wants to upgrade a little bit, right? His family has grown and he needs a bigger place. He's been prosperous. And so he goes to build a new home. And so because of his prosperity, because God has blessed him, he says, Lord, I vow to give my old home to the priest. I vow to give my old home for usage in your ministry. Then the priest sets a value upon the house. Now let me give you a clue as to the theology here. But if you will notice, the priest executes all the judgment concerning the worth of all of these things. It is the priest. It is the priest that does that. Now again, we have verse number 15. If a man were to change his mind, or if perhaps he wanted to keep his vow, but for whatever reason, say his building project falls through. Those have happened before. Maybe Tim Reiner is going to charge too much for a roof on his house, and he realizes, I can't do this, so I'm going to do something else. Maybe the concrete work that Richard Reiner is wanting to do here, that's way out of my budget. I can't afford it. I'm just going to have to give up on this. Well, he would have the option to purchase back his original home. But again, What would he have to do? Would he have to break his vow? Lord, I vowed it to you, but now I can't fulfill it. What am I to do? The Lord gives him an out. He says, you can purchase it back, 20% interest of the appraisal value. 20% of the appraisal value. So we see that consistency. Now, in the remaining verses, we have vows concerning land. Let me look at these real quick. If a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. An omer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, and then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto him, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. And he goes on, and he essentially goes through these things once again. But in these final verses of this portion, we have vows concerning land. If you are an Israelite farmer, perhaps last year's harvest was abundant, and so you say to the Lord in thanksgiving, because of your abundant blessing, in thanksgiving, Lord, I'm going to commit 6 acres of land unto you. I'm going to vow that everything that I bring in for harvest from these 6 acres, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to make this vow. Or maybe he is having a difficult year, and out of desperation, he commits a portion of his field in a plea for God to bless him with abundance. Lord, we've not gotten much rain. Or we've gotten rain, but I don't know what's going on. But I'm not producing as much as I did before. It's affecting my livelihood. God, if you will give me abundance, I will commit 6 acres of land to be used to take all of the harvest, and I will commit that unto you if you'll bless me with the other 2,000 or whatever. So in whatever case it may be, the value of his harvest is set at 50 shekels of silver per omer of barley. That is to say, if the farmer decided to keep back a portion of the harvest for himself, he would essentially have to purchase whatever he wanted it or needed in order for the vow to still be honored. Say he gets in over his head, right? And he gives too much. Something happens. He made a rash vow. And those, we're going to look at some of those. He made a rash vow. And he committed too much. Well, maybe he's not bringing in enough for his home or his family. Well, in order to still keep his vow, he has the option of purchasing from his own land that harvest. Now, this vow was to be kept until the year of Jubilee. What is the year of Jubilee? Of course, in our study, we've learned that every 50th year, whatever land that was purchased during that time that had been sold was to be returned to the original owner. And so the same applied to any land that had been consecrated by way of a vow. So a man was released of his vow after the year of Jubilee. However, there's a lot of howevers, right? There's a lot of buts, a lot of loopholes here. However, if a man happened to have sold that land before he fulfilled his vow, what would happen? The next year of Jubilee, his land would be forfeited, given to the priest forever. So that land would not return to his family. Now, what do we see here? Before we make application, what we see in this portion is that God makes provision in the event of changing mind or cooling zeal, or if one has fallen on difficult times. But what we do not see is God making provision for a broken vow. We do not see God making provision for a broken vow. Now let's make application. So what about these vows? When we look at these, we would be tempted to say, well, I'm not making any vow. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to do what is required of me, and I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to go on. Are we to make vows at all? Well, some great people in Scripture made vows. We look to Jacob. made a vow. We look to David, made a vow. Jonah, Job, Hannah made a vow. Israel vowed to God in Numbers 21, 1 through 3. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And so we see God honors vows that are kept. We considered Hannah, right, who was barren. She vowed that if God were to give her that man child, she would consecrate him unto the Lord, and she did. And God honored that and blessed him all the days of his life. David vowed to construct the temple, right? He made a vow unto the Lord. "Lord, I want to construct your temple." Now, while God didn't allow him to go through with it, he did allow David to spend the rest of his years gathering the gold and the wood and all the materials so that Solomon could construct it. God blessed him for that. David kept his vow. He vowed to build it. God said no, but he did what he could. He did what God would allow him to do. But then we have examples of rash vows that were made in Scripture that ended in sorrow and regret. Remember Jephthah and his daughter. He vowed a vow to the Lord. He made a rash vow to the Lord. And he said, "Whatever comes through those doors, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering." And being expectant that maybe a goat or a sheep would wander in. Who wandered in? His daughter. Now, I've preached a whole message on that. And so God did not honor a child's sacrifice. I'm not going to get into that now, but he made good on his vow. But in sorrow and regret was the result of a rash vow. An ignorant vow, perhaps. Remember Peter in Mark chapter 14? When Peter says, "Listen, Christ, if you're going to die, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be right at your side. I'm going to vow that I'll not leave you." And then what did Christ say? Christ said, "Peter, don't say that, because before the cock crows twice, you would have denied me thrice." And so what happened? Peter made a vow ignorantly. At that time, he didn't know what he was really saying. Thank God for his mercy. And again, we see that here, and here's the application, that even when we don't live up to our state, even when we don't live up to our word, God is still merciful unto us. And so thank God that Peter made a vow. He was good-hearted. His heart was in the right place, no doubt. He was eager. He was zealous. But what happened? He didn't follow through with it. And then, of course, Christ brought him back around, you know, and dealt with the "feed my sheep and feed my lambs," and Peter went on his way later on. But what did he do by making that ignorant vow? He brought shame upon himself because of it. So we see this. We see that vows can be honoring to God as a showing forth of gratitude and devotion, or vows can bring shame and reproach if done rashly or ignorantly. So I believe what we see here in our present text is a sturdy principle that, if rightly applied and rightly understood, this will enhance our relationship with the Lord. Listen, our relationship with the Lord is not relegated to "I command, you obey." That's what we've been seeing, right? It is not relegated to "I command and you obey," although that is certainly true, and we've been spending almost 2 years seeing that. But our relationship with the Lord, by that I mean there is opportunity afforded to us to go above and beyond in our relationship with the Lord. We have permission to go further and make vows and seek a greater sense of devotion unto the Lord. Listen, not all vows are rash and irresponsible, although we are cautioned against such. And I'll say this as well. The vows should not be made according to vain and religious traditions either. Vows of silence, vows of celibacy, all of those sorts of things. Those are not done out of the sincerity of heart and only lead to sin. But vows are personal and sincere. One preacher said of this text, he says that we have an example of duty versus spontaneity in our relationship with the Lord. Let me give you an example. You mean it's your anniversary, all right? Brother Keith, I'm going to use you. Your father's here, and we're just going to pick on you for a little bit. It's your anniversary. So what do? You've had a hard day's work, but you remember it's your anniversary. So you go to the store, you buy a bouquet of long-stemmed roses, a box of fine chocolates, and a heartfelt card written by some computer geek from Hallmark. Right? You get that. You come home, Debbie's out there in her canning shed, and you say, "Honey, I've got something for you." She comes running into your arms. You give her the flowers. You give her the half-eaten box of chocolates by now, and you give her the card. Now she gives you that obligatory kiss on the lips, and she's thankful, no doubt, for it. But that was your duty. It's your anniversary. You better not have forgotten that. That was your duty. You were to do that. But then, consider this. It's the middle of some random week. You've had a hard week, but what you're doing in order to get you through that week is you're contemplating, "Man, I got a good wife. My wife, she's the best. She's been a good mother, still is to my children, a good grandmother. I come home to a hot meal. She rubs my feet and rubs my back no matter what." And so what you do is you go to the store, you find an assortment of carnations, perhaps daffodils, and you put them in a vase, and you come home and you say, "Here, honey, just because." So what does that do then? Wow, now you've really scored some points. But what does that do? One was your duty. All right, and she appreciates that. But the other was spontaneous. And that helps your relationship. That strengthens your relationship. She shows you that you have gone out of your way to do something more. To do something extra. It wasn't done out of duty, but of devotion. And these sorts of things build up our relationships with one another. But consider this as well. Let me pick on somebody else. I'm looking to the left a lot today. Jared and Sister Kristen. She's two children that kind of rule the house, and she's been exhausted lately, and Brother Jared says, "You know what, I'm going to plan something special for her. You know what, I'm going to reserve a room for a couple days on the beach, and I'm going to take her to a nice dinner, and we're excited about this. You're zealous about it. You've been thinking about Kristen all week, and you're really excited about this. You want to do something for her. She's touched you so much. She's blessed you, and you want to do something special." So you come home excitedly and you say, "Kristen, honey, I've got plans. I'm going to reserve..." You wouldn't say that, would you? What are you a babe person, babe? You wouldn't surprise. So you come home. And you say, "Honey, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to reserve us a room and we're going to have a nice dinner on the beach next weekend." And she's excited. So she gets on the computer. She's looking for dinner reservations. She's looking for some new flip-flops, perhaps a sundress. She's really excited. She's finally going to get some time alone, away from those boys, in order to spend with her dear husband. But Jared goes through the week, and he begins to forget about it. Now, I'm not speaking from experience, by the way. I'm not looking that way. So he forgets about it. He gets tired. He says, it's a long way out there. I don't know if I want to do this. So he cancels his plans. And he tells Kristen, "Look, we just can't this week." Now what have you done? Well, listen, it would have been better if you had not made that commitment at all. It had been better if you'd not made that commitment at all. And look, I know there's a little humor in that. But this is often, and I'm guilty of it as well, this is often how it goes in our commitment with the Lord, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 5 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." We need to pause and state this. God expects His children to be faithful to their commitment. While our zeal may cool off, while our zeal may reduce, God's expectations do not. And let me caution young people, listen, you want to serve the Lord, but how many young men have surrendered to the ministry? How many young men in their excitement have said, "I'm going to go to a foreign field"? How many young women who have made these commitments and they've been zealous about it only to really come back and say, "You know what, I really don't think I'm fit for that. I really don't think that that's what God wants me to do." Now listen, I'm not saying don't commit. I committed to the Lord when I was 15 years old to be a gospel minister. I'm 38 years old, and by the grace of God, if you know anything about my life, by the grace of God, I'm standing here today fulfilling that commitment. But listen, we need to be very careful in these things. And when I say that, also, at the same time, let us not be so intimidated by consequences that we never make any sort of voluntary commitment unto the Lord. Because that's what a vow is. A vow is a committal, right? A vow is a committal. The Word of God exhorts us to commit our ways unto the Lord, right? It is in these special acts of voluntary devotion that God enjoys. God enjoys that. Let's consider the marriage vow a bit further. When a bride vows to her groom, she is doing so before the face of God, right? She's not merely committing to obey her husband, but to also love and to honor and to cherish and in sickness and in health until death do us part. She is making that vow to him. This is above and beyond obedience, but this is further devotion. And by the practice of that, by the fulfilling of that vow, what happens? That relationship will flourish. You see? It's not that we should offer up rash, ignorant, and irresponsible vows unto God or vows imposed upon us by vain religion, but that we should be thoughtful and considerate of what we vow. Consider the act of baptism, the ordinance of baptism. What are you showing forth when you surrender to the waters of baptism? When you rise up out of that water, it is a picture of Christ rising up out of the grave. It is a commitment to walk in newness of life, to show forth your faith under the authority of the Lord's church. It is a commitment to be faithful. That's what it is. We are committing unto the Lord to serve Him. So, not all vows are wrong. We show forth to the Lord that we mean to offer unto Him more than just obedience, right? But voluntary commitment. And we do so, why? Because we love Him. Because we're thankful to Him. We know He cares about us, and He certainly goes above and beyond for us. Right? Every day, listen, every day we look around and see His blessings. Every day, every morning, His mercies are revealed. One preacher said, our hearts should be fired with the sense of the goodness of God, that we would spontaneously bring things to His altar. Our time, our possessions, our labors, our energy. God delights in those extra acts of devotion. Consider the woman in the alabaster box in Mark chapter 14, 3-6. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of this ointment made? For it might have been set, it might have been sold for the poor and then 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. What did she do? She made a vow. That's a vow. I'm giving this to you, Lord. I'm consecrating it for you. And Christ honored that. Christ honored it. And when we consider that everything God has done and does do, that it is an act that goes above and beyond. Listen, if He did nothing and left us in our damnable condition, He would be fair and just. Consider the cross. Consider the payment He made so that we could receive eternal life and we could receive all that is His. Consider what He gave for you, what He vowed for you. God vowed to send His only begotten Son into the world in the fullness of time to bring in His people unto Himself, to redeem them of their sins, and He made good on that vow. Consider the vow He made and the promise of the covenant. And then ask yourself, what have I given to Him? Ask yourself, am I too afraid to commit unto Him anything because I'm afraid I'm going to renege? So often this is our mindset, but it really ought not to be so. Again, I'm not speaking of irrational vows, and not every vow is a Lord for 10 years, I'm going to do this. How about just a daily vow? Lord, I'm going to commit to You today. Lord, I'm going to commit just this little thing. I'm going to give it to You. Because You're worthy. The widow's mite. All right, just For us, that's nothing, but for her, that was something. Simple commitments of devotion unto the Lord. And I believe we've been given an avenue, a channel, if you will, through which we may commit to the Lord. The church in which He has placed you provides a myriad of opportunities. You can devote your time, your efforts, your labors of love here. We thank God we have such opportunities. Now allow me to conclude the message by a final thought here. This is not a message meant to burden anyone. Verse number 8, let's go back to that. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed shall the priest value him. Listen, you may not have the ability to do all that you would want to do. Perhaps you've committed under the Lord some things, but life has prevented you from fulfilling it. Listen, we're not speaking of outright giving up on your vow and backsliding for which there is no provision. But rather, sometimes the heart is still beating fervently to continue in its commitment, but for whatever reason, there's a hindrance. There's a hurdle. Sometimes that hindrance is providential. Now the priest Christ will judge the heart to be sure that that's the case, because sometimes we use that as an excuse rather than that being the actual case. But if it is, know that God sees your heart, and He is gracious and compassionate toward you. Now in conclusion, God delights in those extra acts of devotion, so why not offer them? Give unto the Lord to bond closer to Him in your relationship, not out of obligation. Now we're going to see that tonight. Voluntary vows and obligatory tithes. We're going to see that tonight. But even in those, we still give out of a grateful heart. But at the same time, let us exercise caution. Make sure it is a heart commitment and not a commitment based on an emotional high that is felt. God deserves it. God deserves it. And so, Lord willing, this will be a help to you as you consider daily, what have I dedicated to the Lord? What have I vowed to Him? Anything at all? Have I consecrated myself to Him? Don't be so afraid of consequences. Again, don't make irrational vows. Lord, if you bless me with a home, I'll give you $100,000 to the church. Don't do silly things like that. What have you consecrated to Him to help expand upon your relationship with Him? Maybe expand is the wrong word. Maybe expound upon. That's a good question we need to ask ourselves. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your daily goodness, grace, and mercy to us.